Our text today is Hosea chapter 2, verse 2 through 20. Now, as you know, every text of Scripture is ultimately about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's either preparing us for Christ, or it is describing the life and ministry of Christ, or it is applying the finished work of Jesus to our lives. But there are some texts that more explicitly describe the gospel message, do they not? And folks, Hosea chapter 2 is one of those texts. In Ephesians, Paul talks about God's people being rooted and grounded in love. So you think about the roots of a tree or the roots of a plant. It's the roots and the soil that those roots are anchored in that provide the nutrients for the plant to grow strong and to bear fruit. And Paul tells us that the soil of the Christian life, the soil of the roots of our faith that help us grow up in holiness and Christ-likeness, is God's love for us. This is really good news, that the soil is God's love. This is really good news that the message of Christianity is not get your life together. The message of Christianity is let your roots grow deep into the profound love of Christ, and that will produce the growth that you're looking for. Hosea chapter 2 is about God's love for his people. And it's my hope for myself and for every person here this morning that our roots will grow deep into this message. So let's read the text together and then we'll pray and begin. This is Hosea chapter 2, starting in verse 2. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away from her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are the children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for bale. Therefore I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father, this text is about a deep and profound love, Father, but I am all too aware of how difficult it can sometimes be for us to believe that you truly love us. For that, we desperately need the help of the Holy Spirit. Would you send your Spirit now to illuminate your word to us, to stir up faith in our hearts, and to understand and trust and rejoice in your love like we never have before. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, to give you just some context for Hosea chapter 2, I want to start with Hosea the man himself. Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel in the 8th century BC. And in chapter 1, God gives Hosea what really should land on us as a shocking command. He commands Hosea to go and intentionally marry an unfaithful woman. And the language is graphic, as you just heard. Chapter 1 and 2, this woman is referred to as a whore. She has children of whoredom. These words feel indecent to even say on a Sunday morning in church. And what's perhaps even more shocking than the language in chapter 1 and 2 is the fact that Hosea obeys the command. He marries a woman who is a harlot. Her name is Gomer. She's the daughter of a man named Diblaim, the text tells us early in chapter 1. And these are important details because it helps confirm to us that this is not just a parable, this is a historic account. This story actually happened. This was a woman named Gomer, and she had a dad named Diblaim, and her life was in ruins, as chapter 1 and 2 describe to us. We're told that Gomer has 3 children, and commentators speculate that maybe only the first child was with Hosea, because with the first child, the text says she bore him a son, and with the other 2 children, it just says that she conceived. But whether the children are his or not, we know from chapters 2 and 3 that Gomer leaves Hosea, perhaps multiple times, to chase after men who she's going to call her lovers. And that's a claim that we're going to dispute in a moment. And in chapter 3, Gomer ends up in a form of debt slavery. But praise God, that is not the end of Gomer's story. Now, the question before us in the text today is, what is God's point with this shocking story? Why did he ask Hosea to do it? Why is it included in God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word? What was the purpose in having Hosea endure what I can only imagine is a miserable marriage? Well, God tells Hosea and us in chapter 1, verse 2, what the point is. Hosea's marriage was intended to be a metaphor for God's relationship with his own people. As we will see, part of God's purpose is to warn us. It's to expose the true nature of sin. But the book of Hosea takes us much further than warning alone. Think of this. The command to marry the harlot makes the story incredibly personal, does it not? He didn't tell Hosea, go help the harlot. He didn't say, I want you to meet some of her needs. He didn't even say, I want you to buy her out of slavery and help her get a job and help her get established. No. He said, I want you to marry her. This moves the story into a personal, relational intimacy that ought to be striking for us. Folks, Hosea is not the story of a moralistic God telling his people that they broke the rules. Hosea is the cry of the aggrieved husband. It's a unique and intimate look at the heart of God on display for his people. At its bottom, Hosea is a scandalous and offensive love story. The prophet, he paid a massive personal price to bring this story to us this morning, to become a physical example of God's love. And that's the point of the text this morning. If we had to summarize the main point, it is this: our God loves the unlovely, and his love transforms the unlovely into something beautiful. I hope that this isn't white noise for you. This is kind of the story of Christianity. God loves the sinner. God comes after the sinner. But the story of Hosea is to make it visceral, personal, to bring it home to our hearts. He pursues the unlovely. He pursues those who have been unfaithful to him with a kind of unfaithfulness that's similar to a cheating spouse. That's who he pursues. But to receive the full value of that kind of love this morning, friends, you are going to have to see yourself in the text. And you are not Hosea. You and I are the harlot. If you will let Hosea insult you and offend you, that is, if you'll allow him to tell you what you are really like apart from God, then maybe you will perceive God's love in a way that is more deep and profound than you have before. Our text gives us two main points today. Point number one is the human condition in verses 2 through 13. Point number two is the divine response in verses 14 through 20. Let's jump right into point number one, which is the human condition. Now, in chapter 2, the author is going to translate from narrative style of writing into poetry. And this is significant because poetry is a more emotional, more forceful style of writing that's going to bring home the violence of the accusations that God has against the woman, the depth of depravity that she has been walking in. God chooses to express this to us in poetry, and that shouldn't be lost on us. There is legal language here, especially in chapter 2, verse 2, and in chapter 4, verse 1, which suggests that this is meant to be a covenant lawsuit. God is saying, my people have broken the covenant, and I'm going to bring my charges against them publicly. But in Hosea, this is a particular kind of lawsuit. It's a divorce proceeding where God is publicly saying, my spouse has been unfaithful and she deserves divorce. The argument in chapter 2 follows a very simple pattern where God is going to make an accusation, and then he's going to use the word therefore, and then he's going to pronounce the rightful judgment or consequence for that action. So simple pattern, accusation plus therefore plus judgment. And you're going to see that three times. In verses, first in verses 5 and 6, then in verses 8 and 9, and then again in verses 13 and 14. So I'd like to draw your attention to the three main accusations against the woman. I think that it's in the accusations that we begin to see how the story of Hosea and Gomer applies to us today. In chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, God calls the children to plead with their mother. This is a legal word. It could probably be better translated, accuse your mother. And it shows just how estranged the two married partners are, does it not? The husband can't even speak to her directly. He says, no, children, plead with your mother. Accuse your mother. And then we find the first two accusations in verses 5 and verse 8. And those accusations go together. So let's read them together, starting in verse 5. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. And now jump down to verse 8. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. So in verse 5, as God begins to explain what Israel has done, here in the first accusation, he starts by saying something very interesting. He starts by saying, for she said. So we're actually getting a glimpse of how the woman understands herself. This is a window into her perspective, her own psychology of self, her own understanding for why she made the decisions that she made. And what we're told is that she thinks there are better lovers out there. She believes that there's someone or something who can meet her deepest needs and satisfy her deepest desires better than God himself can. You see, she said her lovers are the ones who give her bread and water, wool and flax, oil and drink. But then look at verse 8. She is deeply mistaken. Verse 8 tells us that it was God who had provided all of these things for her as a gift. And note the subtle difference between the two lists, the list of the things she received from her supposed lovers in verse 5 versus the list of things that she actually received from God in verse 8. Verse 5 is a list of basic necessities, bread, water, wool, flax. But in verse 8, we have a lavish list, extravagant, generous, grain, wine, silver, gold. So this is the first point. Already, two accusations into the argument, we can see that something is massively wrong with the woman's perception. Her judgment is off. Her view of reality is twisted and skewed. And it's led her so far to run away from an extremely generous husband to lovers who are giving her less than she had before. And folks, it only gets worse from here. Look with me at verse 12. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. Folks, I want you to imagine your daughter or your sister speaking that comment to you. These are my wages which my lovers have given me. Folks, lovers don't earn wages. Prostitutes earn wages. This woman is being exploited. She is selling the most valuable and intimate parts of herself for bread and water, wool and flax. Do you see the massive category shift in play here? She used to have a husband, and now she has customers. She used to receive gifts motivated by love, and now she gets wages. This woman has debased herself. She's enslaved. And the text tells us that this is a metaphor. This is a metaphor for Israel's idolatry of the false god Baal, their worship of a false god. It's a metaphor for idolatry. So we need to pause here, and we need to talk a little bit about idolatry. We need to know what idolatry is and how it functions in our hearts so that we don't end up like Gomer, thinking that we're chasing after things that will satisfy us, but actually being exploited and enslaved and debasing ourselves. You see, I'm not aware of anyone in Southern California this morning who worships the god Baal. But folks, make no mistake, idols are operating in our society just as powerfully today as they were in ancient Israel. Here's a simple definition of what an idol is that I think is suggested by Hosea chapter 2. Here's a simple definition for an idol. An idol is anyone or anything we look to, believing that it can do for us what only God can do. Anyone or anything that we look to, believing that it can do for us what only God can do. And since we are notoriously bad at discerning our own idols, I want to give you a very brief list, a list of five questions to ask yourself that can help expose, can help bring to the surface what might be functioning in your heart and in my heart today as an idol. And if you are very brave, then instead of just asking yourself these questions, I challenge you to sit down with a close friend or your spouse and ask them to answer the questions about you. And here they are. Question number one: what do you see me running to instead of God? Question number two: where do you see a demanding spirit in me? Number three: what do you see me clinging to and craving more than God? Number four: where do you see me wanting something so badly that I'm willing to sin to get it, or willing to sin if I think I'll lose it? And number five: what makes me angry or despondent if I don't get it? Brothers and sisters, please don't misunderstand me. These questions are not meant to condemn you this morning. They are meant to set us free. Remember Gomer. Remember the context of this strong warning against idolatry in Hosea chapter 2. The woman thought she was running after things that would ultimately satisfy her and give her life and health and joy, but in fact, she ends up enslaved. In fact, she ends up exploited. In fact, she ends up with less than she had with her lavish, generous husband, less than the Lord had given her to begin with. When we expose our idols, we are on the road to freedom from that kind of slavery. So to summarize point number one, it is about the human condition. The serpent deceived us in the garden, and you and I are prone to believing that there are better lovers out there than God himself. So we're prone to chasing after all kinds of things to satisfy the needs that only God can satisfy. And when we do that, this is the message of Hosea. There are lots of texts on idolatry. The message of Hosea is when we chase after those things, we sin against God in an incredibly personal and offensive way. The same way it feels when a spouse cheats on their spouse. And we end up wretched, exploited, and enslaved. We end up as spiritual prostitutes. Now the question before us is, how in fact should God respond to people like us? What exactly do you think that you deserve from God this morning if the first half of chapter 2 is true? What do you deserve from him? Now remember what we said earlier. As we go into point number 2 here, we're going to go into the third iteration of God's argument against the woman. Point number 2 is the divine response in verses 14 through 20. But remember our pattern. There's an accusation, and then therefore, and then there's a judgment oracle. What are the consequences? So in verse 5, God said, "You left me to chase other lovers." In verse 6, he says, "Therefore, I will hedge up your way with thorns." In verse 8, he said, "You used the gifts that I gave you as offerings to Baal." In verse 9, "Therefore, I will take back my gifts." But the final iteration of this pattern is going to take us into wonderful new territory. Look with me at verses 13 and 14. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers. And she forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore what? Be honest with yourself. This is a lawsuit. We're in the courtroom. There's a divorce proceeding going on. We are guilty of going after other lovers. What is it we deserve? What should come after the therefore? In verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. She forgot me. She took the gifts that I gave to her and gave them to other men. She took the most beautiful and valuable parts of who I created her to be and sold herself in a brothel. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will take her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. My friends, this is the God that we serve. Satan will try to convince you that God is nothing but a taskmaster. That we have a moralistic deity in the sky telling us that we should do this and not do that. Hosea brings a better message. Hosea tells us of a different kind of God. A God who pursues and loves the unlovely. A God who humbles himself to go into the brothel and win back his bride. The reconciliation between God and his people, described in the second half of chapter 2, is described in intimate and romantic terms. First, in verses 14 and 15, God is unmistakably wooing his people. This has the feel of a courtship. There is an emotional progression in the text that I think ought to be instructive for us, and that starts with where this courtship is taking place. God takes the woman into the wilderness to speak tenderly to her. So this is a very symbolic place for the children of Israel. The children of Israel came through the wilderness when God rescued them from slavery from Egypt. So it's going to be portrayed in this text both as a honeymoon phase with God and his people, a return to their first love, but also as just what it is, a desert place, a wilderness place, a dry and barren place where God and the woman can be alone, where her attention is completely on him so that she can learn to receive his love again. She's undistracted in the desert place. Verse 15 calls this place the Valley of Achor, which means the Valley of Trouble. And that story originates in the book of Joshua, as Joshua is leading God's people into the promised land just after they defeat Jericho, and someone breaks the covenant. It's Achan. Achan takes some of the things that were supposed to be dedicated to the Lord, and he hides them in the ground under his own tent, explicitly breaking God's command. And in Joshua, that sin is described in covenant-breaking terms. So what is God saying? I'm taking you, my wife, I'm taking you, my people Israel, back to the place where you broke the covenant. I'm taking you to the Valley of Trouble. And in the context of Hosea chapter 2 and a broken, estranged marriage between a husband and a wife, it's the husband is taking this woman to the very place of her brokenness, to the very place she cheated on him, to the wreck and ruin of her life that's come about by chasing these vain idols. And just there, he's speaking tenderly to her. And the text tells us in verse 15 that he can turn the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble, into a door of hope. A doorway of hope. And look at the effect that it has on the woman. Look at the second half of verse 15. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of Egypt. The old NIV used to say, there she shall sing as in the days of her youth. The translators of the NIV were trying to capture something of the innocence and joy of youth. And what the text is telling us is that God's love is somehow going to restore for this woman. Remember Gomer. Remember what she's done. For this woman, God is going to restore a youthful innocence that will allow her to respond to him in joyful worship. I just want to pause here in the courtship section of the text to ask you, are you in a valley of trouble this morning? Of course, our life is marked by idolatry before we come to know the Lord. Before we repent of our sins and place our trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, our life is marked by chasing after things that cannot fully and fundamentally satisfy us. And that can create massive trouble and brokenness. If that's you this morning, this text is saying it does not matter where you find yourself. The Lord Jesus can turn that trouble into a doorway of hope. The text says that in the wilderness, in the valley of trouble, God's planting a vineyard for the woman. He's turning the wilderness into a garden. So if you find yourself in a broken place this morning, this is a message of massive hope. God does not look on you and scorn that trouble. He does not look on you and condemn you. He says, I can rescue you. I want to speak tenderly to you. I want you to know my love in a way more deep than you have ever known before. And I want to turn that trouble into a doorway of hope. But this text does not just apply to people who have not yet met the Lord Jesus as their Savior and Lord. Perhaps you've been walking with the Lord for years. And yet, over the last days, over the last weeks, over the last months, perhaps there has been trouble. Decisions you've made, unwise things you've said, conflict that you're in with another brother or sister in Christ. The Lord has a message for you in Hosea this morning. No matter what trouble, no matter what the valley of trouble might look like for you today, Jesus opens the door of hope. This is a message that ought to renew, bolster our encouragement and courage, that despite what the circumstances might look like in your life this morning, the Lord Jesus and his love can renew that dark valley. So please be encouraged. In verses 16 through 20, the courtship image intensifies and becomes more formal. Look at verse 15. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband and no longer call me my Baal. Verse 16 literally is a play on words. The Hebrew is, you will call me husband and you will no longer call me master. But the Hebrew word master is the same as the proper name for the false god Baal. So what is God saying here? You will call me husband. This is an intimate term. You will not call me master, this formal, moralistic term. But also he's saying, you will no longer say the name Baal. There's going to be a new level of intimacy between us. As our relationship grows and you learn to view me as a loving husband, the names of your idols are going to be driven from your mind and heart. The new love between us is going to completely cure you of running after the things that you end up enslaved to and debased by. That's how the Christian life is meant to work. It's not a moralistic system. It's a relationship where you meet the God of the universe through faith in Jesus Christ, and the love you find in that relationship cures you of the things you used to run after. Folks, this is probably the first time in biblical history, as you track through chronologically, that God refers to himself as a husband. It's hard to tell because Hosea and Isaiah were contemporaries, but it's likely that this is the first time God has called himself a husband in biblical history. This moment in the history of the Northern Kingdom, where the people have so trashed their relationship with God that he can describe them as a harlot cheating on her husband, where they are running after all kinds of things instead of the one true God. This is the moment God chooses to reveal himself as a husband who tenderly loves his wife. In the context, this is a shocking revelation. His people are at their worst. And God says, return to me. I love you like a husband. In verses 18 and 19, God says that he's going to make a new covenant. He's going to make a new covenant with the land in verse 18. But in verse 19, it becomes clear that he's going to make a marriage covenant with his people. The word betroth in verse 19 is a Hebrew word that literally means pay the price. And it's referring to the ancient Israeli custom of paying the bride price, usually a massive sum that the groom would pay to the bride or to her family when he marries her. Look, and then it's a gift from the groom to the bride before they get married, but you need to look at the rest of verse 19 and verse 20 to see what is the price that God is paying. What's the bride price he's referring to when he says, I will betroth you to me? Look at the second half of verse 19. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. What is God paying to win his bride? He's providing exactly what's needed for sinful, broken people to enter into a relationship with a holy God. He's providing his own righteousness, justice, steadfast love, mercy, faithfulness. And then at the end of verse 20, please don't miss this. The end of verse 20 ought to take our breath away, given the context and the metaphor with Hosea and Gomer. At the end of verse 20, he says, then you shall know the Lord. And if you've been around the church for any length of time, you may be aware that the Hebrew word know is not like the English word know, where it's just a cognitive knowing. The Hebrew word is a relational, intimate term. In Hebrew, they use the word knowing to describe the intimate relationship between a husband and wife. So think what God is saying here. This is the consummation of the marriage. But who? What has Gomer done? What have you and I done? Given our history, then you shall know the Lord. This is a complete knowing, the most intimate act of love. And note, this serves to undo the central charge against the woman. The last accusation against the woman was in verse 13. And what does it say there? She forgot me, declares the Lord. And now in verse 20, then you shall know the Lord. Scripture presents the concept of knowing the Lord as the highest possible joy, the most valuable and meaningful relationship that you could ever experience. So you might think of Psalm 16 and verse 11 that says, in his presence there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Paul, when he's speaking about this concept, he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. Why, Paul? Why did you consider all the other good things in your life as loss? Indeed, I count everything as loss because of what, Paul? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. Friends, biblically speaking, everything in your life is like rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus and this kind of Hosea 2 intimate knowing. This courtship and marriage metaphor, it not only highlights God's tender love for his wayward people, but the solution helps us better understand the problem at the core of the human condition. It was always a heart problem. Our hearts are running from a good and gracious God. What God is pursuing from us, what he wants from you, and what he wants from me this morning is not mere compliance with his word. He's pursuing a relationship with us, a relationship that is more personal and intimate than we typically allow ourselves to hope for. But in order to do that, in order to reconcile us, God has got to bring everything to the table. You and I don't bring anything to the table in this relationship. We can do nothing to pay the bride price. He has to provide righteousness and justice and steadfast love and mercy and faithfulness and give that to us as a free gift. We don't have it. Us trying to pay the bride price out of our own resources is like us walking into that wilderness, the valley of trouble, and trying to create a garden by turning on our sprinkler. It's not going to work. We don't have the resources necessary. But if that's true, how does God do that? How does God make the harlot righteous and pure? How can we ever come our own sin and shame to enter into a relationship with Him? I want you to seriously consider this question this morning. Do you really believe that you, after all that you have done, and after all that has been done to you in this broken world, do you believe that your innocence can be restored such that you would sing as in the days of your youth? Do you believe, after all that you have done and all that's been done to you, that you could be made innocent such that you could enter into a marriage-type relationship with the God of the universe? How can God accomplish that? Well, about 730 years after Hosea's ministry, there was a boy who was miraculously born to a virgin. And when that boy grew up, God sent a prophet named John the Baptist to introduce him to the people of Jerusalem. And John used a very interesting title for introducing Jesus to us. He called him the bridegroom. In the New Testament, the divine husband from Hosea chapter 2 is physically on the scene. And he does not condemn the wretched and unfaithful woman. Instead, he obeys God in every way that she failed to obey, achieving a perfect righteousness and purity that he could give to her as a bride price. He allows himself to be brutally murdered, taking the consequences that she so obviously deserved, so that there's no longer a death sentence hanging over her head. Justice has been served. She can now be fully free and forgiven. Romans 5:8 says, this is how God demonstrated his love for us. If you're looking around and saying, Tim, this is a beautiful picture of love, the husband pursuing his wife into the brothel to save her and speak tenderly for her, but I don't know that I've ever seen that. I don't know that I've ever experienced that from God. How does that love come to me? Romans 5:8 says, he demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still in the brothel, Christ went to the cross to pay the penalty that we deserved. He paid the full price. And all that you and I must do is respond. It's respond. We respond by turning away from sin, turning away from our idols, and trusting in this husband. No one is more trustworthy. The Bible calls this repentance and faith. I just have two very brief points of application for you, and then we're going to close in worship. And I want to start by saying that for those of you who have not yet repented of your sins and placed your trust in Jesus, I want to encourage you to think honestly about the things that you're chasing. What are you chasing this morning? And are those things delivering on their promise? Are they satisfying you the way you hope that they would? Hosea is meant to be a warning to us that when we chase anything other than God, we will end up exploited, debased, and enslaved. Nothing else can satisfy like Jesus can. We were made for this relationship with our Savior. And second, for those of us who are Christians today, Hosea is meant to challenge you and remind you. So first, the challenge. By faith in Christ, you have been justified, forgiven, set free from condemnation for your idolatry. But the idols of our hearts, they're still operating, are they not? They're still tempting. They're still operating in the background of our souls. I encourage you, ask yourself the diagnostic questions. Don't waste your energy and time pursuing things that cannot ultimately satisfy you. And I ask you to think seriously about the first half of chapter 2. Where do these things ultimately lead? By the beginning of chapter 3, Gomer is in slavery. Don't do that. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. So ask yourself the questions. Be vigilant about your heart. But secondly, and most importantly, remember the love of the groom. Folks, if you heard me reading those diagnostic questions, if we're reading through Hosea chapter 2 and the Holy Spirit is gently agitating in your heart, there's something there. There's something you've been running after, something you've been clinging to. You aren't going to be healed of that by rolling up your sleeves, pulling on your boots, and working harder tomorrow. You are only going to be healed by hearing the tender words from your Lord. You're only going to be healed and progressively set free from those things by remembering the love of the groom. Jesus is the kind of husband who runs into the dark and dangerous valley, who goes into the despicable brothel to win back his bride. And I hope that's the message you walk out of here with. A deep, intimate, radical love for you this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for texts like Hosea chapter 2. Thank you for reminding us again that you are not some moralistic taskmaster kind of God asking us to obey the rules, but that you love us deeply and tenderly like a husband loves his wife. Lord, I pray that you would fill us with fresh joy, that you would allow us to experience your love in new and deeper ways as we leave here today. And I pray that tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday, as we get back to life, going through our daily routine, that we will be inspired and uplifted and filled by your love for us. I pray that we would know it more deeply than we ever have. In Jesus' name, amen.